For our first scripture reading this morning, I would turn you in Luke's Gospel to the 15th chapter. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, reading from verse 11. And the Lord Jesus is here speaking by way of parable to the crowds which were around him, particularly publicans, sinners, Pharisees, and scribes. And he said, verse 11, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' They began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" And then let us turn to the first book of Kings, chapter 8, and to the portion which we have reached in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46. 1 Kings 8 verse 46, and Solomon speaking in prayer says, "If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captive into the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet, if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, We have sinned, and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. And so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies which led them away captive. And pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt, from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now we continue this morning in the study which we have been making of the life of Solomon, where local friends will recall we are in this prayer which is being made at the dedication of the temple. And we have observed that there are seven particular petitions which Solomon was inspired to make to God. And we looked at the sixth of these last time, and saw that it pertained to occasions when the children of Israel, when God's people, were commanded to go forth to war. And in the parallel account of this prayer in 2 Chronicles, it is recorded like this, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and at verse 34. If thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And we reflected upon the battles which belong to the people of God in this present and New Testament age, and considered the way in which we are to engage against sin, against Satan, against self, and indeed that struggle in which we are engaged in our passage to the kingdom of heaven at the last. These are the wars which we as the Lord's people are to wage. These are the ways in which he sends us. And we learn from that statement in the verse the error of seeking to fight battles which the Lord does not direct and does not command, which can only lead into failure and disappointment. But if we are going out in the way in which God doth send us, in these particular wars, then we may pray unto him for his help and assistance. And we considered some of the prime examples of this elsewhere in the Word of God. And we thought of that wonderful occasion described to us in the wilderness in Exodus, when Joshua was sent out with the armies of Israel against the Amalekites. And whilst Joshua fought in the valley, there upon the hill was Moses engaged in prayer. And we saw the two vital components which we are forever directed towards, the praying and the doing, and how these things must go together. To do without prayer is futile. We cannot cope in our own strength. We cannot succeed by our own power and means alone. But likewise, it would be very remiss of us to pray and fail to do. There must be a watching with our praying. There must be a fighting as we pray. And when these two things go together, then we are told it is God who will maintain our cause. His strength, his help is extended to our need. And we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. Which brings us this morning to the seventh of Solomon's petitions. And I chose to read this from the account in 1 Kings chapter 8, where you will observe it is somewhat longer and more detailed than in the Chronicles account. And here Solomon speaks like this in 1 Kings 8 verse 46. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives into the land of the enemy, far or near. Now, we read such words as these with what we might call a biblical hindsight. Because if we have read our Bibles, we know something of the history of the Old Testament people of God hundreds of years after the life of Solomon. And how that precisely these things came to pass. How that the people did fall into sin and rebellion against God and idolatry and departed from his ways. And after countless warnings and numerous prophets and foreshadowings and foretellings sent to them, they were ultimately carried away into captivity. But such thoughts as this must have been completely removed from the minds of the Israelites on the day when they first heard Solomon speak these words. He prayed these words, you will recall, at the very height of Israel's prosperity as a kingdom and a nation. Here he was, the king which followed David, who took the wealth and the peace of that kingdom over which he reigned to its zenith, to its pinnacle. And here they were on the day of the opening of the temple. And here is Solomon talking about ultimate defeat and captivity and exile. These words must have sounded both strange and solemn upon the ears of those who heard them. Now, once again, it is important for us, in order to profit from these words, to consider their deeper and spiritual implications. What set of circumstances, what scenario can we see depicted for us here? Now, you will know that two of these petitions, which we have previously considered, had to do with battle and war. The second of the petitions ran like this: if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people. And then there is the one that we considered last time: when thy people go out against their enemies in the ways in which thou dost send them. So we have considered occasions when the people of God go to war and know what it is to be put to the worst before their enemies, to suffer temporary halts and hindrances, and to suffer loss and opposition from time to time. And likewise, we have considered these occasions when the people of God battle in their spiritual warfare and know the Lord's help and assistance and gain the victory. But what do we see here in this seventh petition? The people of God fighting against their enemies and losing and suffering the consequences of that loss. Being carried away by those very enemies against whom they should have been fighting, into the land which belonged to those enemies, and there being held captive. And you know, my friends, in this practical, in this historical analogy, we have a remarkable picture of that which we might otherwise call backsliding. Backsliding. Because, you know, that is precisely what backsliding is like. Our enemies, as we have seen, as the Lord's people, are the world, the flesh, the devil, are the sin which is around us and, alas, so often in us, against which we are commanded to fight. And sometimes we have our setbacks, and sometimes, in the goodness of God, we have the victory. But you know, there are times when we suffer defeat at the hands of these things. And instead of regrouping ourselves and mustering strength and making recourse to the Lord in prayer, these things get completely the upper hand. And we are no longer fighting against sin, we are no longer fighting against Satan. But, as Paul says to Timothy, we are taken captive by him at his will. And we go into the very land, the realm in which our sins predominate. And there are far from God, and in a state of captivity. For although, as it proved for the Jews 400 years later in the land of Babylon, they might have their houses and lands, they might seem to live relatively easily and have provision made for them, yet they were at distance from God and removed from him, and they were not where they ought to have been. And that is the case of the backslider. He may seem to get along perfectly well in his backsliding. He may not seem to be suffering any practical or immediate consequences. And yet he is removed from God. He is at distance from God and the Lord's people. He is not where he ought to be. Yes, the historical case of captivity at the hand of their enemies and exile in their enemies' lands stands as a very fitting type of one of the Lord's people backsliding and being in a prolonged state of sin and transgression against God's law. And in these circumstances, prayer is essential. And let us learn from it. Let us learn from what is before us here in the account of Solomon and this prayer. Because I trust, friends, though not knowing your individual and personal circumstances, that the very fact of our presence here this morning and our attendance upon the Word of God is something of an indication that we individually at this present time in our lives are not in a state of gross sin and backsliding from the Lord. And yet, even as Solomon was prepared to pray about these things on this great day of celebration in Israel, let us also take heed and take warning and learn about these adverse and distressing circumstances whilst we are yet in the sunshine of blessing and spiritual prosperity. Let us learn about it now. Let us learn about it on a Sabbath day in the comfort and felicity of God's house, that we may be forewarned and forearmed. And let us, like the Jews of old, take heed if we think we stand, lest we should fall. Let's come to the text in some more detail. If they sin against thee, and then there is this parenthesis, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captive. There is no man that sinneth not. Here is a statement with which we should be familiar, because it is found throughout the Word of God, almost from beginning to end. From God's assessment of humanity before the flood came, recorded for us in Genesis, to God's assessment of humanity in the final account, as recorded for us in Revelation. And in so many places in between, the universality of sin. We can hear, for example, Solomon speaking about it again in the Proverbs, in Proverbs 20 and verse 9. He has this to say: "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" A rhetorical question to which the answer is obviously and evidently no one. No one may make such a claim for themselves. And likewise in the book of Ecclesiastes, by way of another example, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." So many similar verses we might quote from elsewhere in the Word of God. In Romans, quoting Isaiah, "There is none righteous, no, not one." The universality of sin. It is a fundamental fact expressed to us in the Word of God. But I wonder, what is our reaction to it? What conclusion do we draw from this fundamental statement of the Word of God? You see, the devil can subvert even such a truth as this. And he can allow us to hear and to learn and to know that there is no man that sinneth not. And what does he whisper in our ear? "Well, you've got an excuse then. You've got an excuse then if sin is universal. If everybody sins, if everybody's a sinner, then why worry? Then why worry? Why should it be a problem? If sin is so universal, then why not you as well?" The devil, you see, subverting the Word of God in our minds. But Solomon is not saying it in that way, is he? "If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captive into the land of their enemy far or near." Solomon is using this as a warning on this high day, on this holy day in Israel's history. If they sin against thee, and here were the people all united in prayer, looking towards the temple upon which the cloud of glory still hung, you remember, and seeing their king upon that scaffolding which he had erected, kneeling in prayer. They were perhaps as far from sin in that moment as they had ever been in their experience. And yet here is their king praying about sin. And perhaps they were thinking to themselves, "What, sin? Us? A people like we are on a day like today?" "For," says Solomon, "there is no man that sinneth not." It is a warning, you see. It is a caution to us, that we might bear it ever in mind. But you see, also Solomon states it to emphasize the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Because here he is speaking of one of the potential consequences of sin, that the individual becomes a captive to their sins, that the individual is carried away by that great enemy of sin. And perhaps some of the Israelites were reflecting upon this and thinking, "Well, we've done things wrong before. It's never happened before. There's no man that sinneth not. We've not been carried away captive before." And why is that? Why is that? Because God is inconsistent? Because God is untruthful? Because this statement is not valid? No. Because of the mercies of God. It is of his mercy that we are not consumed. And Solomon adds this parenthesis both by way of warning and again to emphasize the mercies of God, that he did not always deal with them in this way, that their sins did not always perpetuate and precipitate them into a condition like that which he was about to describe. If thou, Lord, his father David had spoken in Psalm 130, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And so Solomon goes on to describe this condition that we have seen. The people of God, taken away by their enemies and captive in an enemy land, far or near. And that in itself is significant. For perhaps as we think of those who have backslidden, those times of backsliding which perhaps we ourselves have known, sometimes it has been to a great distance, perhaps. Sometimes it has been, relatively speaking, not so far from the truth. It is still bondage. It is still captivity. It is still distance and removal from God, be it far or near. Yet, verse 47 begins, if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land. Here in these verses, we are given a remarkable picture of true repentance, of the God-given means for the recovery of the backslider. And there is so much teaching packed into so short a span of words. Let us just look at some of the highlights which are here. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives. And we began by reading Luke chapter 15 because it presents us with just such an example of this situation. This bethinking of oneself. This taking thought, this making of a proper and spiritual reflection upon our circumstances, should we be in a state of backsliding. And here we see in that parable that the Lord told, this son who formerly had enjoyed the blessedness and prosperity of his father's house, in dire straits and circumstances. And we read concerning him this, and when he came to himself. And when he came to himself. He reflected upon his circumstances. He thought about the situation in which he now found himself and contrasted that which he had formerly known. He took thought, he made a reckoning in his own mind. Now, we know that God had altered his circumstances considerably in the time he had spent away from his father's house. And it was perhaps that change of circumstances which particularly prompted him to thought. How much better if he had had these thoughts, if he had entertained these notions sooner. How much pain he might have saved himself. But by whatever God appointed means, he came to himself in the purposes of God. And this is what the backslider is called upon to do. We heard the poet in our first hymn saying something of it. William Cowper, you know, his Christian pathway was a very checkered and sometimes tortuous one, and he knew the reality of backsliding and indeed of recovery. Where is the blessedness I knew? When first I saw the Lord, where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Here is the hymn writer bethinking himself, contrasting the supposed advantages and pleasures of his backslidden state with what he has lost, with what he has forfeited, with what has gone and cannot be recovered until a change is made. Oh, if we are ever praying for others in a state of backsliding, here is a prayer to make, that by whatever means God might cause them to bethink themselves in the land in which they are taken captive. But you will notice how the return course of the backslider is further described here in our verses. They bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive. And what are their thoughts? At the end of verse 7, they are described like this: "We have sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness." This is not just a tautology, you know. This is not just repetition of the same statement in different ways. There are three very important acknowledgements, stages of recognition here being laid out for us. We have sinned. That's the first step. The recognition that sin has been committed. And this is very often one of the hardest things of all. This is one of the most vital components in the backslider's return. You see, it would never have been sufficient for that prodigal son simply to have thought how hungry he was, or to reflect upon the depravity of his situation, feeding the pigs and having nothing to feed himself with, and being completely out of money and completely without friends. The mere acknowledgement of those things would never have been sufficient. But what did he consider in his mind? He would go to his father and say, "I have sinned." That he has done that which is wrong. This is the first and vital acknowledgement and recognition. The recognition of sin. But there is more, you notice, in the repentance here portrayed for us, "and have done perversely." Now, as you probably know, the word here translated perversely means to have deviated from a right way. And this is another part of the backslider's acknowledgement, that yes, they have done sin, but it goes deeper than that. There was a way in which they were walking. There was a right way in which they should have been walking. And they have come out of it. They have deviated from it. They have turned aside into another way. They have done perversely. And you see, this is another vital acknowledgement. This is another vital stage. For if that prodigal son had got to the point of saying that yes, he had sinned, but simply sat there bemoaning his state and wallowing in self-loathing about it, that would not have been enough. There is with him this recognition that there was a former state in which he was blessed, in which he should have remained, and from which he had strayed. And then there is this third stage, "and have committed wickedness." This is the acknowledgement, not simply of the absolute condition of sin and of that perversion, that deviation away from what is right, but the committing of wickedness. which conveys the sense of the breaking of a law. That there was a statement, that there was a rule which stipulated what was right, and in going against it, wickedness has been committed, the law has been breached. The prodigal son, we observe, acknowledges this too. And in particular, as he laments his condition, his first concern is not for his hunger, is not even for the hurt caused to his father, but he says, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. The acknowledgement that the law of God has been broken, that his commandments have been transgressed. It is a terrible thought, it is a painful thought, and yet it is so necessary a thought in the recovery of the backslider. Verse 48, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies which led them away captive. If the prodigal son had gone through those stages which we had just described and remained by the pig trough, the story would have had a very different and sadder ending. But he did not. He said plainly, I will arise and go. And this, you see, is another vital component of repentance. I will arise. I'm no longer going to remain immersed in this sin. I'm no longer going to be sat in the way, in the seat of scorners. I am going to get to my feet. I am going to leave this place and this state and this condition. I am going to turn from it. I am going to walk away from it. And not simply in theory. Not simply in principle, not simply by going through the notions in my head, but going through the motions in my heart. You see, he was not simply in this statement talking of thinking about returning, but to do it with all their heart and with all their soul. And so we see in the case of that prodigal, he is up, he is on his feet, he is bringing words with him to go unto God and his Father. It is wholehearted, it is full-souled. That's true repentance. That's what it's really about. And this determination, this completeness, this wholeheartedness is so essential to the process. You remember what Moses had said to the people of God in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. It is precisely the same circumstances there envisaged by Moses, though generations before Solomon even. On occasions, if the Lord for their sin should scatter them among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Partiality never found God. Half-heartedness never secured its object. And this is all to be done, says Solomon in 1 Kings 8, verse 48, in the land of their enemies which led them away captive. Now there's a remarkable thing. You see, the prodigal son had to come to his senses there in the field with the swine, and he had to begin his journey in that far and distant country. And the people here are called to repentance while they are still in the midst of all their foes. You know, the return from backsliding would be an easy thing if God immediately removed from around us the temptations, the companions, the things which have been accessories to our backsliding. But he does not. You see, true repentance turns unto God and prays unto God from that far country and begins its journey to God from the midst of all those temptations and distractions and discouragements. But prayer, you see, is its guiding principle here in 1 Kings 8 and 48. And pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers. And there is the prodigal son leaving the swine behind, journeying back home, and he is praying all the way. Those words, you see, are ringing upon his lips from the time he leaves the pigs to the time he is in the embrace of his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. But just as in the case of the prodigal, before he could finish the prayer, the answer was given. So here Solomon says concerning God, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgression wherewith they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive. Now, here is God answering, and answering exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Forgiving. Hearing. Forgiving, and forgiving not simply perhaps the sins that we can remember to repent of, the sins that are foremost in our minds and are first upon our lips, but forgiving all the transgression which was involved. You see, that son came to his father acknowledging that he had sinned, but he never fully catalogued every transgression which he had committed. There were some, perhaps, which he had already forgotten, some which he had ignorantly committed. And yet the Father freely forgave him them all. And so with God, he forgives all our transgression. And, you see, in answering that prayer also changes the circumstances which bound us. God here in verse 50 is envisaged as reversing the captivity of the people in exile. Likewise for the backslider, God, hearing that prayer, is not only able to restore us, but also to remove from us that which held us in bondage and kept us captive. Why should he do it? Why would God do it? Why would the father of the parable in Luke act in such a way? The brother is there to express for us the seemingly incongruous nature of it. That God should show favor to those who have backslidden and yet return. But you see, here in 1 Kings 8 is expressed something of the reason. For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. Verse 53, for thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance when thou broughtest them out, O Lord God. This is the reason, you see. This is the motivation. This is what prompts God to act in so unprecedented and in so incongruous a manner. Because that backslidden Christian is still a Christian. That saint in bondage and in a far country is still a saint. And he will not give them up. How could I give thee up, he asks in the prophet Haggai. He cannot. He cannot, because here is a remarkable thing. The people of God are God's inheritance. Do you see? It's twice expressed in those verses. We think about inheritance from time to time, theologically. We think of the inheritance of the people of God. We think of heaven. We think of eternal rewards. We think of our inheritance with the saints in light. But here, the people of God are described as his inheritance. His reward. His prize. The thing which he is looking forward to receiving in the end of all things. The people of God are God's inheritance. He cannot let them go. He will not let them go. Therefore, he must bring them back to himself. And this is the great promise which we may plead in prayer. This is the great truth which we may use as the foundation of our supplications. We have seen time and again Solomon doing this, bringing God's promises to God, quoting God's word to God. And this we may do in praying for the backslider, perhaps in praying for ourselves in the midst of sin, pleading the certainty of God's covenant, the fact that not one of his sheep can be lost. Not one can remain permanently strayed, but must be brought back. They are Christ's. His hand is around them. They cannot be lost. They are God's who gave them to him. His hand is around them. They cannot be lost. Double, indeed, Trinitarian security. The promise of Zechariah 10 is this: they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with the children and turn again. I will bring them out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. God will bring them in their entirety, in their multitude. He will secure his own. He will have his inheritance. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 794. 794, thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. Oh, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair and make my heart a house of prayer. 794. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.